appreciate that. Any of us who have children have our own stories about their births. We have our parallels to Luke 2, right, where it talks about what happened when Jesus was born and some of the difficulties and some of the aspects of the giving of birth. We have six kids, and for each of our six kids, Becky had a particular Bible verse that God had laid on her heart in connection with the upcoming delivery. And even though our youngest child now was born more than 26 years ago, Becky could still tell you what those six verses are. She could describe the details leading up to the birth, including exactly how long she was in labor, maybe some of the key things that the doctor said, some of the particular challenges and blessings through that process. I don't remember all those details. And you say, well, that doesn't surprise me, Pastor. But, you know, most of us who are dads don't remember things so well. But I do remember one detail. And this was in connection with the birth of our youngest daughter, Joanna, back in July of 1999. We were at the hospital in the delivery section, which is quite literally just on the other side of our backyard. We could look out our back window, and there was the hospital. So we were in the hospital there, and Becky and I had done Lamaze classes. Some of you know what that means, childbirth classes. They're really for the dads, okay? That's what they're for. Is so the dads have some clue about what's going on. And I must not have done well enough the first time because we did it a second time. So we did it before the birth of our oldest and our second oldest child. So in theory, I was kind of an expert in my role, okay? I'm there to be an encourager, to be a comforter, to be attentive, to show care, to help with breathing. Right, and all those kinds of things. Dads, you know how that works, okay? And so we did all that, and it was around midnight, as I recall, and Becky had been in labor a long time, and I can't say that I understand this or relate to this, but ladies, you do. Not a very pleasant thing, and when that labor gets to be extended, it just gets less and less and less pleasant, shall we say, as time goes on. And she was ready to be done. And I'm trying to offer words of comfort. And so I say, you know, 6 hours from now, this will all be over. And but listen, there's a reason for this, okay? I was thinking, based on what the doctor had said, it's probably going to be 2 to 3 hours. But I knew I don't want to be unnecessarily optimistic. So I said, you know, say this, we're done. We'll have a new baby. So time rolls around, and things don't go as quickly as we anticipated. And 6 a.m. comes along. She looks me straight in the eye, and she says, "You said we'd be done by now." Okay? So next time, well, there hasn't been a next time, and there won't be a next time, but you know, maybe I need to allow a little bit of extra time. But we have our stories, right, about the birth of our children. Some of you have stories about children who had to spend time in NICU, had to have special procedures done. Some of you have stories of you frantically ran to the hospital and the baby was almost born as you were walking down the corridor. Some of you have stories of long, long labor. Some of you, cesarean sections. Some of you, you know, quick and natural birth. Just everyone is different and unique. And Jesus had a birth that was unique and different on the human level as well. But when Jesus was born, there's so much more to the story than just no room at the inn, than being born there amongst the animals, being wrapped in swaddling cloths, being laid in the manger. I don't know if they put one of those little stocking caps on him or not. They may not have had those in those days, but you know, those things were all part of it. But his story is so much more than that. And that's because Jesus existed long before his conception. You know, before your conception, before you were conceived in your mother's womb, you did not exist. I did not exist. But there was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. He's the eternal, the pre-existent Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So although he did come into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, he did experience a human birth. but it was a divine conception, whereby the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh to dwell with us. And we refer to the coming of Jesus, the conception of Jesus, the divine conception by the Spirit of God, the birth of Jesus. We refer to all of that as his incarnation. That word incarnation just comes from a Latin word which means to be made flesh. Right? John tells us in his gospel, the Word was made flesh. He was incarnate and dwelt among us. He wasn't born in the same way that we were born, but it was a human birth from his earthly mom. But Jesus had always been from eternity past. He has always been, always will be, eternally the Son of God. At the incarnation, he became not only fully God, but at the same time, fully man, yet without sin. So we just need to understand this person, Jesus, who is our Savior. This person, Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. These things are true of him, and I know those of you who are routinely here, you're well familiar with these realities. I say them often. But Jesus is at the same time fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Not some sort of a mixture or a hybrid, both at the same time. You say, Pastor, can you explain that to me? Of course I can't. All I can do is tell you what the Bible makes clear. That the eternal Son of God was made flesh. He took upon him human form like us, so that he could live on this earth with us, so that he could go to the cross and die for us, so that he could secure for us forgiveness and eternal life. And we can't understand how all those things exist in the same person, but they're true. In terms of his humanity, he's born of a woman. In terms of his eternal deity, he was sent from God. And that's why in the New Testament we read in a number of places that God sent his Son. That last passage that the young people quoted together from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law to a Jewish heritage, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, that passage isn't going to be our text this morning, but it does contain an expression that will be key to the message this morning, that God sent forth his Son. And there are a number of other passages in the New Testament that make reference to God sending his Son or giving his Son to us. Here's another. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, "In this was manifested, was displayed, was demonstrated the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And John says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God's justice because of our sin." One more, and this passage will be the text for the rest of our time this morning. Let me have you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. If you need a Bible this morning, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Acts chapter 3 and verse 26 on page 1532. Now, right now, some of you are thinking, "Pastor, you've been preaching in the book of Acts for better part of a year, and I just can't seem to get away from the book of Acts," okay? We've talked about this passage before, but not this particular verse with an emphasis on it. We just looked at the overall movement of the passage. But I want us to look at just one verse here this morning, Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. And here, Peter's preaching, and he says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." With that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, "God Sent His Son to Bless You." Let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll talk about this for a few minutes. Our Father, this Christmas season, we're thankful for all the sweet festivities that we so commonly and so readily connect with this season of the year. But I pray, Father, that amidst all the fun and the family time and the food and the fellowship, that we would remember that the reason that we celebrate, the purpose of our gatherings, is to rejoice in the birth of a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus. But not just a birth. It was the sending of your Son, Jesus, who came for us. Father, we're all familiar with these truths that we're going to talk about this morning. But I pray that you would just stir our hearts afresh, that you would excite us anew at the simple prospect that Jesus came to save us from our sins. That God, you in love sent your Son to be a propitiation because of our sins. Pray that you would guide my thoughts and words here this morning. And Lord, I pray if there might be any under the sound of my voice, maybe right here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, but if there are any who don't understand the true gospel message of salvation, if there are any who don't know Jesus as their Savior in a personal, dependent, saving way, pray that through the preaching of your word this morning, they might recognize that need and turn to Jesus in saving faith. So we commit this time to you. We ask for your leading, for the ministry of your Spirit in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, near the end of the Second World War, behind the enemy lines in Nazi Germany, there were prison camps where American soldiers were being held. And in one of those camps, the prisoners were treated especially harshly. They were malnourished. They were starving. They were thin. They were discouraged. They were wondering if they would ever go home. And as the Nazi guards watched from behind the fences, they saw these demoralized men with downcast faces and slumped shoulders, you know, scarcely speaking to each other. But suddenly one morning, as they looked out upon the gathering of American prisoners, it seemed as if everything had changed. The prisoners were still behind the fences. They were still malnourished. They were still sickly. But the guards noticed that they were happy. They were smiling. They were talking. They were gathering together in little huddles. Every now and then you could hear a laugh, a kind of a hoot from somewhere, and the guards couldn't figure it out. Well, here's what had happened. The transistor radio had somehow been smuggled in. And the American prisoners had heard the news that the Allied forces had landed in Europe and were defeating the Germans. And they were moving inland. And it could be perhaps even just days until their rescue, because liberation was happening. It was coming. And the point of telling you that little story is just the power of news, of good news. As the children said, the angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Good news. Optimistic news. Exciting news. Promising news. Nothing had changed for those prisoners except news, but news had awakened hope. That's what our Christmas celebrations really are about, rejoicing in the good news of the birth of Jesus that stirs our hearts with excitement and hope and anticipation and just gets us, getting our eyes off of our circumstances. I know some of you are dealing with some really hard things. And yet God has a way when we think on the good news. We think about Jesus who came. When we think about what he has done for us and what he offers and the prospect of what awaits us, suddenly those circumstances, those difficulties aren't so important. Rather, we can just rejoice in Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know everything we know. Right? We have all this historical record of Jesus' birth, of his life. of His sacrifice on the cross, of His resurrection, of His ascension, of what He's doing even right now, sitting at the right hand of God. And we know that He's going to come again and receive us to Himself. We have all of that information. The Old Testament believers, those who were alive at the time of Jesus, they didn't have all of that. They had some of that. They had things in prospect. They had foreshadowing of things. They had promises, though not with the same clarity that we do. But they knew. They knew that God had promised to send a deliverer. You know, sometimes God takes His time, but He always keeps His promises. So they were waiting. They were looking ahead. They were looking for their Messiah, their anointed one, the promised one who had come to deliver them and to give them liberty. And we begin seeing reference to this coming deliverer right from the start of the Old Testament. And one of the earliest, certainly not the earliest, but one of the earliest messianic prophecies is part of the familiar promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God says to Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee." Then he says this, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Just the descendants of Abraham, though, they will receive particular blessings. But all families of the earth. Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish people. And God certainly promised His blessing upon Abraham and blessing for his descendants. But God's promise is much bigger than that. It's not just about Abraham. It's not only for the Jewish people. No, God says that through Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. That includes every one of us here. And you say, so what's the connection between Abraham and this amazing promise of blessing? Well, Peter explains it to us in Acts chapter 3. And we've looked at that message here a few weeks back in some detail. But Peter is preaching on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Scores of Jewish people are gathered around him listening. You know, and this is familiar territory for us. So I'm just going to read three verses here. Acts chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Peter says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." They predicted these things. "Yea, the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed." Well, who's that seed? That seed, that descendant of Abraham, of course, is Jesus. And here Peter makes it clear that that's who God was talking about. Verse 26, "Unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus," okay? He says, "God sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities." You see, God told Abraham that in him all families of the earth would be blessed. He meant through Abraham's descendant, the promised Messiah, and we know that's Jesus. Peter tells us it's Jesus. And through Jesus, all nations of the earth are blessed. God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you. How? In turning every one of you from his iniquity. So, folks, God sent His Son to bless you. And I want to identify three ways in which we see that blessing in the coming of Jesus at Christmas. First of all, God sent His Son so that you might know God better. In the Old Testament economy, people couldn't relate to God in the same way that we do. As I said, they didn't have the fullness of revelation that we do. They had the law, and they could anticipate that they had the promises of a coming Messiah, but God had not yet opened the way for them to experience fellowship with Him in the way that we can when we put our faith in Jesus. The veil of the temple hadn't yet been torn from the top to the bottom, so to speak, making the way into the presence of God as we know it, available to them. And God's holiness, in a sense, kept them at a distance. Remember when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai? And he made this amazing request. He said, "I beseech thee, God, show me thy glory." And God says, "I can't do that, Moses. no one can see my glory and live. But he says, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll cause my glory to pass by, and you'll get a glimmer, you'll get of a sense of it. But he says, thou canst not see my face, because things weren't opened yet for them. You can't see my face and live. In John chapter 1, in verse 18, in the opening paragraphs of his gospel, the Apostle John says, no man has seen God at any time. Oh yes, they'd seen the thunderings, they'd seen the lightnings, they'd seen the Shekinah glory cloud and the pillar of fire by night. They had heard the sounds. Moses had some experience, but no one had seen God. But then he says, the only begotten Son, Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father, who's one with the Father, he hath declared him. He hath made him known. One of the reasons that Jesus came was to make God known to us, to help us understand what God is like when we see it in human flesh, when we see him in ways that we can relate to, that we can understand. You know, our minds are so affected by our earthly context. It's harder for us to relate to a God we can't see with our eyes or hear with our ears. But in Jesus, we do. We can. The Apostle John introduces his first epistle by describing Jesus as someone he and his fellow disciples had seen and heard and touched. They beheld God in the person of Jesus. They understood God in a way that the Old Testament believers never could. And we have the record of all that right here in our New Testaments. All those things about what Jesus is like, what God is like. At the start of the service, we sang Charles Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And as we sang that, I thought to myself, you know what? If in all of his life, Charles Wesley had never done one thing except write that hymn, his life made a powerful difference. It's just one of the most amazing, profound statements of the incarnation, of the nature of Jesus to be found anywhere. And if you sing it long enough, these words just kind of get cemented in your mind. And you can testify yourself about who Jesus is when he came. Stanza 2 says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. They're talking about fully God, fully man. Hail, the incarnate, right? The enfleshed deity. He's deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to help us better understand what God is like. Full of grace and truth. A God of love, of kindness, of mercy, of compassion. As well as being a God of holiness. John 1:14 says the Word was made flesh. Of course, that passage, that chapter begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It talks about how he was there as part of the creation. And then we kind of get this play on words, right? Because we have that Word, and we come to understand that Jesus is the living Word. And verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See that little expression there, only begotten, okay? Contrary to what some people think, it doesn't mean firstborn. It has nothing to do. It's not saying anything about his birth. It's not suggesting at all that he is a created being. The Greek word is a little compound word. It's monogenes. We all know that mono means one, okay? And then there's the second part of that word, which means kind of like of a kind. And so what gets translated there, only begotten, means unique, one of a kind, no one like him. Yes, he's veiled in flesh, but at the same time, he's the Godhead. He's unique in his relationship to his Father, as Father and Son, part of the Trinity. And he's unique in his character and in his being, in that he is fully God and fully man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Right? Moses said, show me thy glory. These disciples, they saw the glory in different ways, to different degrees. The glory is of the only begotten, the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. God sent his Son to bless us. one aspect of that blessing is that through Jesus, we can better get a sense of who God is and what He's like. Here's another way that we're blessed by the coming of Jesus at Christmas. God sent His Son that He might have fellowship with you, with us. Among other things, Christmas is a demonstration of God's desire for fellowship with you. A while back, I was reading an interesting account that gives us a taste of what God was doing. There's maybe one or two in here who will be familiar with this author's name. It's a lady named Dorothy Sayers. She was born in England late in the 1800s. She's a brilliant lady. She was educated at Oxford University, and she was gifted in both classical and modern languages. But she's best known for being a writer of poetry and a writer of detective stories. Okay, figure that out. That combination doesn't usually go together. And some of those books, they're still in print. They're still popular today. And a central character in her crime stories, in her whodunits, if you will, was a British aristocrat, an amateur sleuth called Lord Peter Wimsey. And in some of her novels, or in later novels, Sayers introduced another character, the character of Harriet Vane. Harriet Vane was a graduate of Oxford. Harriet Vane was a writer of detective novels. And in her stories, Wimsey had never married, and Harriet Vane became his romantic interest. Eventually, they married and lived happily ever after in the novels. Solve the murders and robberies together along the way. But my reason for mentioning that is, here's what happened. Dorothy Sayers wrote herself into the story that she had created so that in a sense she could have this illusory relationship with Lord Peter Wimsey, a man of her own imagination and of her own creation. She authored the story, but then she herself was in the story. And that gives us just kind of a little glimpse, a hint of what happened that first Christmas. God was injecting himself, if you will, in the person of the eternal Son into this cosmos, into the universe, to the earth, amongst the humanity that he had created. And he did so in order to make it possible to have fellowship with us more fully. Did you know that God created us in order to have fellowship with us? It's not that he was lonely. It's not that he needed something. But in his perfect wisdom, he knew that it would bring glory to himself to have beings who would enter into fellowship with him. And really, if you go through the Bible, you just see all along the way in the different ways that God dealt with his people. God is always trying to establish that relationship with them. You know, in the Old Testament days, God would often say, you know, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Right? We're going to have a relationship. Now, they failed, and they struggled. That's why Jesus had to come. Back in the garden, right? God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They had fellowship together, and then they failed. They sinned. They brought separation. That's why Jesus had to come. In our day, we have the indwelling Spirit of God if we know Jesus as our Savior. And we still struggle sometimes. That's why Jesus had to come. In the millennium, Jesus is going to return. He's going to rule bodily from this earth. And still there will be those who sin. That's why Jesus had to come. God's desire has always been to have a relationship with His created beings. And at Christmas, He brought himself right into the midst of the storm to make provision that we might have that relationship. Revelation 4:11 describes how the heavenly worshipers testify that God created all things, and for his pleasure, they are and were created. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophet says to King Ahaz, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." He said to Ahaz, "Ask for a sign, I'll give it to you." Ahaz says, "I'm not going to ask for a sign." And God lays it on Isaiah's head. He says, "Fine. Well, the Lord himself, he's going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that's referring ultimately to the Lord Jesus. And Matthew makes that clear in his gospel. In Matthew 1:23, we're told that Emmanuel, we're told, name this baby Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what Emmanuel El means, okay? El means God. We talk about the word imminent, not I-M-M-I, but I-M-M-A, which means close to. And Emmanuel means God close to us. God with us. A few minutes ago, we looked at John 1:14. Let's go look at that again for just a moment here. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That expression is translated, dwelt among us. The Greek word there is skenao, which means literally to pitch your tent. That's what God did at Christmas. He pitched his tent alongside ours, so to speak. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. He became like us so that he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as the writer of Hebrews says, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He became like us so that he could be affected that way, that he could relate to us, and he could be our substitute, our sacrifice. God sent his Son to bless us. One aspect of that is revealing to us what he's like in a way that we can understand. And secondly, we're blessed to have fellowship with him through his Son. And then third and finally, God sent his Son to save us. As much as God wants a relationship with each person that he has created, as I said, there's a problem. And the problem is our sin. It's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that gets in the way of our relationship with God, because he's a holy God who cannot countenance sin. He can't look on sin. He can't ignore sin. Now, many people think that, well, then the answer must be, I just need to do better. I need to try harder. I need to do more good things, and I need to do my best to sin less. I'm all for doing better and trying harder and trying to avoid sin and focusing on doing good things. But that doesn't change the fact that we're still sinners. We're still separated from God because of our sin. And no matter how hard we try, and I often say it this way, you know, on my best day, doing my very best, in my best moment, I'm still a sinner who falls short of the glory of God, way short the glory and holiness of God. And we can't do it ourselves. We're sheep who've gone astray. I'll confess, I was kind of hoping that we might have had a wayward sheep this morning. Would have been an apt point, right? But they were very organized, orderly sheep. They stayed right in their place. They followed instructions well. They sang wonderfully. But the Bible pictures sheep as those who go astray, those who go their own way, Isaiah says. And that's why the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us, our waywardness. He paid that penalty. Our text says, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. And here he talks about this third way, and certainly there are others as well, but that we receive that blessing in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Iniquities just means our sins. We're sinners. Our greatest need is forgiveness, deliverance, salvation. We're sinful, but God is holy, and sin separates us from God because he can't overlook our sin. And that's why Jesus had to come to save us, to turn away the penalty for sin, to deliver us from our sin, to offer forgiveness for our sin, to pay the penalty that we deserve. 1 Timothy 1:15. The Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is something you ought to just absolutely take to heart. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Father sent his Son because of our sin. And then Paul says, of whom I am chief. Paul's an amazing man. Paul lived a kind of life that I'm pretty sure all of us could only aspire to, but fall short even of that. But Paul understood that on his best day, he was still a sinner, a redeemed sinner, a sinner greatly used by God, a sinner committed to serving God as best he knew, but still a sinner. In fact, he says, I'm as bad as they get. you know, maybe this is new to you. Maybe you've always thought that church was about being religious, and the way that you get God's approval is by being more religious. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that our salvation, we need to be saved, right? If you're a good swimmer, you don't need a lifeguard. You don't need a life ring. You don't need to be delivered. But we're sinners. We're drowning in our sin. That's why we need a Savior. And Titus 3:5 says that our salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we have done. Sure, we do good works. We ought to do good works. We ought to try to do good works. But that's not what saves us. It's because of God's mercy. It's because we're born again by the power of the Spirit of God. Salvation isn't about what you can do. It's about what Jesus has already done. If you just keep those two words in mind, it's not what I do. It's what Jesus has done. Yes, I want to do good things, but that doesn't change my relationship with God. The only thing that brings me into a relationship with God is resting secure in what Jesus has done. When he lived a sinless life, went to the cross at the hands of sinful men, shed his blood, gave his life, rose again the third day. All those things for you and for me, so that we can be saved. The Bible tells us repeatedly that salvation is at the very heart of why Jesus came, really from eternity past. He came to save us. That is ultimately the good news of the gospel, not just the birth of a beautiful baby boy, though that's a wonderful thing. But it's that baby boy who came to save us. You say, Pastor, this sounds like an Easter message. You know what? Every Christmas message is an Easter message because it all goes together. Jesus came so that Easter would happen. He came so that Good Friday would happen. He came to sacrifice himself on the cross and then rise again so that we could be delivered from our sins. In Matthew 1:21, the angel talked to Joseph, Mary's husband, you know, about accepting Mary, that she hadn't been unfaithful, that this was a unique baby, right? An only begotten child conceived by the Spirit of God. And he says, you can receive this child as your own. You go ahead and marry. And it fell to the father, to the earthly father, to name the child. And the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. The Old Testament equivalent is Joshua. But whether it's the Old Testament Yeshua, or the New Testament Jesus, or the English Jesus, they all mean the same thing. They mean Jehovah is salvation. And the angel said, name him Jesus. And here's why. Because he shall save his people from their sins. He, the third person of the Trinity, Jehovah, the eternal Son, Spirit of God, he shall save his people from their sins. Luke 2:10-11 says, the angel said unto the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not just you shepherds, not just the Jews, to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, Christ the Lord. 1 John 4:14 says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Most of us can quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the next verse, John 3:17 says this, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn. Now there is condemnation for those who refuse him. But praise God, there is salvation for all who receive him. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be folks, God sent his Son to bless you. He sent his Son so that you might understand who he really is, what he's really like, and how you fall short of his glory and his majesty and his holiness. And he sent his Son to make a way for you to have fellowship with him. Our sin has broken that fellowship. Our sin has brought us under condemnation. Our sin sets us on a path towards an eternity separated from God forever in a horrible place called hell. But God sent his Son to make a way for us to have fellowship with him. And then God sent his son, what ties all that together. He sent his son. He came to save you. He came to turn you away from your iniquities. He came to offer you forgiveness. He came to pay the penalty that you deserve. And he did that from the cross. He rose from the grave to demonstrate his power over death and the grave, which he will give to you also. He offers you eternal life, everlasting life, as John 3:16 says. He wants you to be his child by faith. And it's all because he loves you. Because of his grace. Grace speaks of a love, a blessing, a benefit that isn't deserved. We don't deserve salvation. Because of God's grace, he offers it simply as a gift. One last passage and then we'll be done. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's a passage that's sweet to the heart of every true believer. Paul makes it so clear. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Lest anyone should boast, lest anyone should think, you know what, I'm good enough. I did it." Paul says, no. No one's going to say that. Anyone who's thinking that, they're going to stand under God's judgment one day. But those who recognize their need and humble themselves and look to Jesus for saving faith, by grace, through faith, they shall receive the gift of eternal life and all those blessings that go with it. At Christmas, many of us give gifts to our loved ones. And we do that because we love them. That's right, right? That's why we call them loved ones. And that's what God did when he sent his son. It was what Paul refers to as the unspeakable gift. God sent his son, showing us how much he loves us. And when Jesus went to the cross, he showed us how much he loves us. And all of that comes to us as a gift. You don't earn gifts, right? You know, when you're a child, when your parent hands you a gift, you don't say, "Let me give you $20 for that gift." If you do, you've missed the point of gifts, okay? You know, you just say thank you. You receive it. You recognize the spirit in which it's given. Salvation is described as a gift. You just receive it. I want to give you an opportunity even right now to receive that gift of God, eternal life. You know, maybe you're visiting with us today. Like it's any accident, you're here. Maybe you've been here for years. You've heard me preach messages like this time and time again, and yet, you know, it's always just been kind of in a fog bank, and you've never really latched onto that and said, that is what I need. I need forgiveness. I need eternal life. And I realize now that I can't do it myself. You know, this message is an opportunity for you to stop running from God and start running to God, the God who created you, the God who loves you, the God who sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die and rise again for you. And if you trust him, if you'll put your faith in him, if you'll open your heart and receive him, your sins will be forgiven. And you'll have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 tells us that, John says, "I'm writing these things unto you so that you can know you have eternal life on the basis of your belief in Jesus, the Son of God." It's not presumptive to say, "I know I have eternal life." It's very presumptive if I think I've earned it. But when I understand that it's entirely by grace, it's a gift. And I have believed, as the Bible tells me about Jesus and who he is and what he has done, and I have called upon the Lord, the Bible promises me that I am saved, and I can know for sure that I have eternal life. If you're uncertain about that, we'd love to help you with that this morning. And just a moment, we're going to have just a quiet time of invitation. Our musicians are going to play an appropriate song. In fact, they can come right now and get ready for that. And if you maybe have questions about this, if you're unclear, you know, you could just slip out from where you are, make your way here to the front, and I'd love to have someone sit down with you and show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. If we can pray with you, pray for you, if we can help in any way, it would be a sad thing for someone to sit under the clear gospel message and walk away without Jesus. He has that message for you this day. and for those of us who are believers, maybe we will be stirred afresh to share that message with others. Our Father, we are thankful for how simple, how clear the Bible is about what the good news of the gospel really is. So thankful that, Father, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. I'm so thankful to the Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross and sacrificed yourself for me, for these folks here under the sound of my voice. And I do pray, Father, if there are any without Christ, that even in this moment, you would just bring conviction on their heart, that they would recognize that great need. They would humble themselves and turn to you in saving faith. Father, for those of us who have embraced that message, might we declare it gladly, loudly, unashamedly, looking to point all who will listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, the baby born at Christmas, the Savior of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I ask for your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. As our musicians play, the altar is open. If you need to, you come. If we can be of help to you in any way, maybe even right now, you'd say, Pastor, I'd like to talk to you. Maybe during the invitation, maybe after the service, but I have some questions. You know, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Maybe you'd slip your hand up and say, Pastor, could you talk to me a little bit about this? Could you answer some questions for me or have someone do that for me? Musicians are going to play. The altar is open here. If you need to, you come.